all-time classic lines you never want to hear is, Houston, we have a problem. We started a series last week, and of course on Easter, it's always hard to start a series on Easter, simply because I only have 30 minutes with some people for an entire year, and so I don't have a lot of time to dilly-dally and kind of build into a series. I just kind of have to get right to it. So this morning, I kind of wanted to go back and sort of set the premise out for the series and looking at the messes of life. And I wish life was simpler. I wish life didn't have all of the messes, or at the very least, I accept that mess is a part of life. I just wish that they were easier to clean up. I wish they were quicker to clean up. I wish I didn't have to deal with them so often, so much. I wish that I didn't have to live in my mess or other people's messes as we go through life. And I wish it happened all as simple as the story we looked at last week from Jesus, where Jesus just tells a story, and there is a prodigal son, and he makes a mess of his life, and he ends up in a mess, and while he's in the middle of the mess, he comes to his senses, and he returns home, and the music plays, and the Serengeti is restored as Lion King all of a sudden is restored, and everything is wonderful, right? I like those movies where a wise old sage will say something, and the person will have an epiphany and change their life forever. And I like those movies because I dream as a pastor of being that wise old sage who can open up the scriptures to you for 30 minutes every week, and each week you'll come in and you'll go, that's it, that's what I need to do, and instantly make a change and run out of here and your life is different. Now, you don't need to send me an email and say that happened to you if it did, because I know that happens from time to time. I know it also happens where there was a lady in my church in South Florida. She was addicted to crack, and I asked her, how did you get off it? Because there was a lot of people who kept coming to our church. Just the place where we were at, we had a lot of people who were drug addicted who came to church there. So I went and asked her, maybe she could give me some, you know, insight of how we could help all these people. I said, how did you get off of crack? I hear it's next to impossible. She's like, oh, for me, it was easy. It's like, what happened? She goes, I got arrested. I spent 3 months in jail. I looked around in the rehab unit, saw everybody else. I saw a bunch of women who were far much longer on the path that I was on, and I realized I didn't want that to be my life, and I was literally scared straight and never went back to it. I got out in 3 months, and I never went back. And I'm like, so you're just saying everybody needs to get thrown in jail for 3 months? Will that do it? No, it doesn't always happen that way. There's people who come to CR, and if you don't know CR, when you decide to make a change, when you say, this is a change I want to make, this is a mess in my life, I want to make a change, the first chip you get is a blue chip. And then after that, you kind of go through the whole rainbow till you get to the gold chips, which are the annual ones for, you know, year after year after year. And there are some people who, they just kind of taste the rainbow. They start at blue and they go straight through the rainbow and go straight to the golds. Then there's other people who might take 15, 20, 30 blue chips for the same issue. You take a blue chip, so let's just say you're working through the process, and after month three, you have a relapse, or you go back and you go back to doing something you were trying to not do. You go back to a blue chip again, and you start over, and you go back over. There's some people who, you know, take blue chip after blue chip after blue chip. And that's the reality, is that there are some people who go through life, and something will happen. They'll make a snap change. They go from being this way. They hear a message. They come in contact with Jesus. They give their life to Christ, or they read a book. Something will be a turn in their life, and they're never the same again. And the real problem comes when that person comes in contact with the other person, because they don't understand, why don't you just change like I did? Here, read this book. It changed my life. Here, come to church. This is what did it for me. Here, here I go. Here, Steve, here. Say the stuff you said last week, Steve. Do it, do it, do it. Kind of do your thing. I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. It doesn't always work where somebody just comes in and they go straight through the chip cycle and they're ready for a five-year anniversary, you know, 5 years from now. I can't make those guarantees. It doesn't happen that way. Life is a lot messier than that. Is it fair to say? Jesus says, follow me, not I'll fix you. It's not like you just come in and instantly you get fixed. There's a following process, and it's change doesn't always happen as quick as we want it to happen. And, you know, we get kind of confused sometimes because the story of the Bible is that God creates humanity, places them in a garden, and they make a mess of things. And then they continue to make a mess of things throughout the entire Old Testament, as we just see how the mess grows and grows and gets bigger and bigger and goes from one person to a family line, to a whole tribe, to nations, to the whole world. And so eventually Jesus Christ comes down to step into our mess, or Heavenly Father comes down in person, and Jesus steps into our mess. and takes on the burdens of our mess and deals with our mess and loves the world so much that he goes to the cross, and ultimately we celebrate that at Easter, that he takes on the mess of the world and he pays for the consequence of our mess and dies for us and then raises again to life to promise us that there is a hope after all of this mess, that you too can be raised to life and have a new experience and a new life one day with God. That's sort of the message of the Bible. But sometimes we boil it down to be that the Christian experience is simply where you make a mess of your life, you give your mess over to God, and he pays the penalty for it, and you start over. And then you can make another mess of your life, but that's okay because Jesus pays it all. And then you can make a bigger mess, and then that's okay because Jesus pays it all. And for some of us, that's kind of our picture. We get so focused on the grace side of the message, we never really ask the question, what's the grace for? What I mean by that is for maybe for some of you who don't go to church very often, maybe the last week was your first week here, and maybe you came back just to check it out one more time, you kind of always had this question, like, why is it that Christians seem to be the same as me? The only difference is they go to church, and sometimes they feel guilty or don't feel guilty about the things that they do, but they keep on doing them and just say that Jesus takes care of it. And so it's like we're both basically the same. We live the same lives. It's just they feel like as if everything's justified because of Jesus, and I just don't even care about it. How is that any different? For some people, that's what the Christianity is. It's all about, you know, sin and grace, sin and grace, sin and grace, and sin and grace, and sin and grace, and we live in this grace. Never asking, what is the grace all for? That's why I always point to this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ you'll enjoy for all eternity. So where does grace come in? Well, there's a principle. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. There's no enduring relationships without grace and without mercy. In other words, if you've been in a relationship with somebody longer than a year, definitely by 5 years, you will have tens, if not hundreds, of opportunities to show grace. You'll have tens, if not hundreds, of opportunities to need grace in a major way. One of my favorite things to do is to ask couples who've been married over 25 years, tell me about a time in your life where you're ready to walk away. Tell me about a few times in your life where you were pushed to the limits of the grace that was required of you. And it's interesting because you'll look at these couples, a lot of the times you'll see these elderly couple. You ever seen like that cute elderly couple and you're like, oh, wish I had that kind of a marriage. Look at those two. I can't picture us still being together after that. No. I don't know if we could do another 35 years to get to that point. He must have really found a special one. She's thinking, she must have really found a special one to be able to make it that long, because there's no way, you know, could have put up with someone like you that long. And you go and you talk to them and you hear the stories of just absolute struggles and trials that you could not possibly imagine going through. And you realize that their life has been one series of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, there are no enduring relationships without grace. The purpose of a marriage isn't so you can have an opportunity to show grace and get grace, right? That's not the purpose of the relationship. You know, you don't go into a relationship and say, you know, I really want to get married. Well, why? Why? Just because I'm going to make your life a living hell, and I want to experience grace. I want to give you chances to forgive me. Yeah, okay. Good luck with that. I'm going to move on, right? But yet some people think that's what our relationship with God's all about. It's just this experience of grace where we just make a mess of our life and he covers it. He makes a mess of our life and we cover it. No, grace is a means to an end. It's a necessary means, but it's the end in mind that God wants. Let me put you from a different perspective. As a kid, you make a lot of messes. Is that a fair statement? Kids make messes, period. If you're going to have kids in the house, there's going to be a mess. We say it all the time. We can't have nice things. Why? Because kids will mess it up, right? Whatever the kids don't mess up, the dog messes up, right? So there's just always going to be a mess, one mess after another mess. And if you want to live in a prim and perfect household, do not bring kids into it any way, shape, or form, because they'll be making a mess. From a kid's perspective, it's this interesting thing. From a very young age, I throw Cheerios on the floor, and they magically end up in the trash, or I magically get new ones. And I notice that it's, let's face it, typically mom who does it. And then I track dirt in the house, and she says, take off my shoes. But she cleans it up, and the floor is never dirty because mom always cleans up the mess. It's like mom loves cleaning up messes because it seems like mom's good at it. Now, and let's face it, mom, dads, I never fully understood the whole take your shoes off when you walk into the house until there wasn't a mom in my house. She'd passed away, and I had to clean the house myself. And then when my kids came in, I was militant about the fact that you were taking off those shoes because I realized how hard it is to clean this place, right? You don't love cleaning up messes, but you do it because you love the person, right? It's part of where grace comes in. You don't love having to show grace, but you love the person, so you show grace. You don't love the mess, you love the person, and so you clean up the mess. But the goal over time is that at some point, the child would get to the point where they don't just continue to make messes that you have to clean up after them. Let's face it, that's often what happens with kids. The goal is that the child would get to this place we call maturity or growth, such that they realize when they create a mess, it puts a burden on you. And if they truly loved you, they would make less mess. Is that a fair statement? As you grow in maturity, you realize what your mess costs somebody else, and you want to make less of a mess in life, which is a different perspective than, oh, well, God's got grace for it, so I'll just keep on making a mess so God can keep on showing me grace. It's like the kid who says, oh, mom says she'll clean it up, so I'll just keep messing it up. While that may be true, or not, at least with God it is, while that may be true, it doesn't mean mom loves cleaning up the mess any more than it means that God loves continuing to clean up your mess. I think maybe a different way to look at it, someone, as you grow into maturity, is you begin to want to not make the mess in the first place. Why? Because the more you have a loving relationship with the one who's cleaning up after you, the less you want to put them in a position where they have to clean up after you. Does that make sense? All right, so how do we deal with the mess? First thing that comes to mind is when I was building my house, I ended up building a three-story house, and one of the things you have to do when you're doing the plumbing, I did all the work, most all the work myself, and one of them was the plumbing thing. And when you get to the plumbing, there's a very scary moment when you're doing your plumbing, and that is your pressure test. And that's where you, for the first time, you cut the water supply on. Now, in a house with multiple fixtures, you basically need to have somebody in every single bathroom, every single kitchen, anywhere that there is a spigot inside your house, right? When that water is cut on, you want to make sure that there's nothing leaking, because if there's a leak, when I say leak, it's not going to be a little leak. It's not going to be like, oh, look, there's a drip there. We better take care of that. I think the faucet's leaking. No, these are pipes that are capped. And if the cap isn't on correctly, it is like the fireman showed up with a hose and just yanked it on in the middle of your house, right? That's what it is, because it is pressurized water. And so I had some friends over one day. I was like, oh, this is perfect. We got enough people. We got somebody who can be in every room of the house for this. We can check this out. So, hey, you go down. We had somebody assigned to go to the garage. I decided I would take the only spigot up on the third floor. Wouldn't you know, that's the one that was not put on properly. And so one of these spigots is just shooting out like a fire hose. And it occurred to me as I, you know, the second it happened, I see a bucket. I pick a bucket up, and it's next to the shower. So I'm like getting the water and going like this and just kind of, because the bucket's filling up about, you know, every about 3 seconds. Okay, it's filling up, you know, I mean, I don't know how you, it's probably shooting out about 1 gallon every second, and so I've got a 5 gallon bucket just kind of going like this about every 5 seconds, right? And I'm screaming, turn it off, turn it off, turn it off, turn it off. And it occurs to me, I'm on the third floor. And whoever's in the garage can't hear me from the third floor. It would have been smart to have had like comms set up, you know, have like some earpieces in, 3-way, 6-way, 12-way call, whatever it might be. Or at the very least, the person who's farthest away should have some comms telling somebody else elsewhere. And so as I'm doing this, right? As I'm dealing with the problem, it occurs to me I have to do something completely counterintuitive. I have to put the bucket down, leave the bathroom, go downstairs while this thing is fire hose shooting water into. This is a new house, and things in the house don't usually like water unless they're designed for water, and not everything in that bathroom was designed to have that kind of water shooting. It was shooting out right underneath where the sink is, just one of those, you know, those little valves that shoot out hot and cold water, and it was just shooting it out, and I have to make the decision to put the bucket down, walk out of there, go downstairs, and ask the water to be turned off before I can come back up, make sure that they hear it. And I remember as I was running out of the room, I just kind of stopped, and I turned around and looked, like, am I really making the right decision? Because I am watching this thing just trash the whole room. I mean, just water everywhere. It's already, you know, inch, 2 inches already, you know, coming up in the thing. And I just go down, and I'm like, turn the water up! Turn the water up! To which I hear, what? What? And then other people are going, what's he saying? I don't know. I can't hear what he's saying. Well, none of y'all can hear me because y'all are talking. Turn the water off. So, of course, you know, the second I know that they hear it, I go back and finish that out. It's a counterintuitive thing to not deal with the immediate problem and fix what is the source of the problem. That's what you saw there in that opening clip is, you know, everybody's frantically running around trying to deal with everything that's chaotically going on, and there's just this one voice that just says, we need to focus on the problem. And one person finally says, I figured it out, we have to stop the source of this. We have to cut it off at the source. And the guy's looking, yeah, but walking out of that bathroom is going to destroy the bathroom. It's going to destroy the mission. I know, but we have to stop the source of it. And that's a very counterintuitive thing when you're dealing with your mess, is to stop the source. Keep that in the back of your mind. And with that, we're going to turn to the scriptures and look at Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you have a very young, very new church, and Paul's writing them a letter. They're early in their Christian journey, and he's writing a letter to them, and he starts off at the beginning of the letter in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this. And by the way, there's a lot of issues and problems. There's some issues going on in the church in Philippi, which is why he's writing the letter, because there's some issues or some there's a mess going on inside the church. But he starts off the letter and he says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to day of completion in Christ Jesus. Now I know this. Everything in the book of Philippians is prone to be taken out of context, and so when we did our men's study on this, I was like, you know, tonight we're going to look at every verse you can take out of context, and they're all contained in one book of the Bible, Philippians. And this is one of those verses people take out of context, you know, oh, I'm so glad you've started college. He who began that good work in you is going to carry on to completion. I'm not really sure you have a promise that God's going to give you that degree. I think you've got a lot of say, you know, big say with that. Matter of fact, I think you could be actually anti-godly and still get your degree. But anyways, I don't really think that's what this verse was talking about to begin with. Ultimately, what this verse is talking about is the good work that God started in you, the relationship he started with you. He's going to carry that on to completion. Now, why is it necessary to bring this up? I think it's necessary to bring this up because what we said at the very beginning of the message. Not everybody goes from blue chip all the way to the gold anniversary chips. Some people start over and 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 start over. And every month, every 2 months, every 3 months, every 4 months, they start back over at the very beginning and they get a new chip. And you know what happens when you have to start over and over and over a lot? You begin to wonder, will I ever get there? Will I ever get to where I want to be? Will the change ever happen in my life? I'm kind of discouraged because I'm looking around, I'm seeing it happen in other people's lives, but it's just not happening to me. I still have issues and mess, and there's still problems in my life, and I think that's why we have a promise from God that says, no, he who began the good work will carry it on to completion. I don't think we would need that promise if everybody took this easy linear graph, you know, where they like, you know, come to church and they get better, and they come to church and they get better, and they read a Bible and they get better, and they read a verse and they get better. It would be so nice if just your Christian walk with God just looked like that. Like the longer you're with God, the better you become, the less mess you have. Wouldn't that be nice? But yet our lives are kind of, is this whole thing. And some of you all just kind of stay right here for a long time, and you wonder, will anything ever change? Will anything ever get better? Some of you, the person you brought, you're wondering, will it ever change? Will they ever get any better? Will anything ever happen to them? Let me pause right there and also mention one of the things he says in here. He who began a good work. What is it? All right. He who began a good work. Anybody know the next word? I'm lost. Oh, in you. It happens in you. That's the frustrating thing. It started in you. Wouldn't it be nice if change started from the outside in? I mean, I know we'd be hypocritical for a while, but that's okay. I could deal with the hypocritical nature because my life would be better, right? In other words, what I'm saying is, if the person who is changing, if they change from the outside in other words, there was less mess for me to deal with because what's the problem I'm dealing with? The change in you doesn't help me at all if there's still a mess, right? It'd be really nice if you could change the outside of you first so I didn't have to put up with your language, I didn't have to put up with your attitudes, I didn't have to put up with your mess, I didn't have to put up with your consequence, I didn't have to put up with the, you know, the horrible spending, I wouldn't have to deal with the immorality, I wouldn't have to deal with any of the mess that's created by your life decisions on the outward side. It'd be so nice if you changed her from the outward and eventually you worked your way to the inside. That'd be so nice for the rest of us. But change happens with God from the inside out. The seed is planted deep in the soil, and that little cup in first grade, when you're doing the planting experiment, doesn't look any different, right? But of course, usually for the elementary school kids, they give them a seed that usually is going to grow up, you know, within a week or so, because kids don't have the patience any more than we do. But some seeds take quite a while to grow. And you look and there's nothing happening, look and there's nothing happening, look and there's nothing happening, and you go through an entire winter and nothing happens until eventually in the spring, finally the thing does begin to sprout up a little bit. And there's some crops that take up to 3 years or 4 years or even longer before fruit ever comes. I know we planted pineapples down in Florida. And it takes, I think, 3 years before a pineapple ever comes out. It's just a little small one that first year, and the raccoons ate it. And I, to this day, I don't like raccoons because they ate our little baby pineapple. We met, saw, like, oh, look, pineapple. It'd be so cute. We can just cut it up. We have a little pineapple. And the raccoons ate it. That has nothing to do with the message. It's just haunting memory. But it can take a long time for the fruit to be there. It takes a long time for the fruit to be enjoyable for other people, because when change happens on the inside, it can take a while for it to get to the outside, and it may even get you to the point where you don't think it's ever going to happen. And so you have this promise from God that he who began the work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, one day, yes, it'll be fully made complete. And Paul's going to talk about that later on in this book. He'll say, you know, I press on, you know, towards that. I see the prize. Ultimately, one day I'll become like Christ when I'm with Christ. But I want to keep on pressing towards, and I want to continue to grow in my relationship with him and maturity in my relationship with him. Do I get to the point where I become more like him as best as possible this side of eternity? But the growth takes time. The following process takes time. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And then I just want to skip down for the sake of time, down to verse 9, where he says, and this is my prayer, that you deal with your mess, that you get things right. You notice that in verse 9? It says, and this is my prayer, that you start acting right. And this is my prayer, that you start to behave. All those would make sense, right? But he says something different. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, the path to holiness is by focusing on love? That doesn't make any sense. No, because the path to holiness is to quit messing up, right? The path to holiness is to deal with my mess, right, Steve? I got to quit doing the thing, and that's what will deal with the mess. And so the prayer should be, God, make me holy. God, fix me. God, put me in a better place so I can be in a place where I can receive your blessing. Because after all, we know blessing follows obedience. So my typical prayer is, God, fix this in me so I can stop doing this, so I can be in this place and be blessed by you. And when my prayer is, God, help me stop doing this so you'll be happy enough with me that you'll bless me, I become no different than every other follower of every other faith system everywhere in the entire world. Am I not? Because at its core, it sounds right, but what it is saying is, God, this is about me here, and I want to be in a better place because I want to be a better person so I can get more stuff from you. Huh. You could just take that message out and insert any other message. No wonder people think there's no difference between Christianity and any other message, if that's really what it's all about. So why does he say, yeah, there's an issue, there's a mess, we're going to deal with the mess, we got to focus on the mess, yeah, we'll get to the mess thing. He began to work in you, will carry on completion. But right now, my prayer is that you would be better at love. Why? What got me into this mess in the first place? Is it a fair say that the focus on me and my needs and what I want and how I want to get there was the issue of my mess to begin with? Let me ask another way. How many messes have you got into because you were doing what was in the best interest of somebody else? How many messes have you got into because of how much you were loving somebody else? I mean, genuinely loving, not loving them to get something out of it, but because of my love for this person, doing what is best for them, how many times have you made a mess out of your life because you said, you know, I want to try to be the best husband I can possibly be, and that's just made an absolute mess of your life. I want to be the best wife I could possibly be. That's the reason why your life's such a mess right now, right? You know, the fact that I want to be the best friend that I could possibly be and be the most loving I can be in every situation, and that's why I'm in this, said nobody ever, right? It's because I'm so focused on me that I'm in the mess that I'm in. I've got to put down the me bucket and go to the source of my problem, which is the me thing, and shut that valve off and begin to focus on loving others. Is it that essential? Is it that core to the Christian message? Well, yeah. I mean, even go back to that little passage, Matthew 5, 23, 24. You may know this story, even if you don't know the reference. Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, let's just say that you're bringing your offering up to God, and you're on your way up there. Now, in our day and time, you can give your offerings here at Essential Church in the black box outside the door. You can do it online, wherever you want. You can do it. It takes you 30 seconds or less. You can even automate it, not even realize you're doing it anymore. And that day, though, you had to literally physically carry your offering, your sacrifice, up to the temple, wait in line, have it inspected by the priest, then wait in another line to have it actually sacrificed up to God. I'm sure that took some time. And so in this process, Jesus says, while you're in line there, if something occurs to you, that there's something that you've done something to somebody else, that you've hurt somebody else, put the goat down, tie it up, whatever. Go deal with that issue before you come back to try to make things right with me. In other words, is Jesus really saying that it's a bigger priority, the loving relationship you have with somebody else, than the relationship with me? If you need to think of it that way, fine. He says it another way somewhere else. So Jesus, what's the most important thing? He says, well, love the Lord God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. No, I just said, what's the one most important thing? Well, it's one and the same. You can't really have a loving relationship with God if you're not also practicing love for others. And the way that you grow in your relationship with God and your love for God and your maturity with God is by growing in the way that you love others. I so desperately want the grace, but to what extent am I able to love somebody else enough to show them the grace? That your depth of love and knowledge would abound. Is it not a fair statement to say that when the child is matured is when they begin to realize life isn't all about me? And the love that they're receiving is in the hopes that one day they would show that same love for somebody else? Isn't it an amazing thing when you see one of your kids move to clean up their own mess? And then, oh my goodness, the day that you see them clean up somebody else's, I don't know if that ever happens. But wouldn't it just blow your mind if you came home and you said, honey, what you been doing? Well, you know, my brother, he tracked in some dirt, made a big mess, so I decided to go ahead and vacuum the floor so it would look nice when you got home. What if your prayers changed from God, fix my mess, fix my mess, fix my mess, to God, help me love others in the midst of their mess. Help me show the kind of grace that you're showing. It just might turn off the source of your mess to begin with before we even begin to address that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you for the way that you love us. But Father, help us just do something that maybe even seems completely counterintuitive. Instead of screaming out and crying out for you to fix our mess or to stop our desires or to change our focus from one desire to another, that, Father, we might begin to put a focus on how that we can show you love by loving others. What ways can we show the grace that we desperately so need? What way can we be the best at loving those you've placed in our life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.